theme for the year, Back to the Basics. We spent some time looking at our walk with God and then stewardship, giving, and now we're looking at biblical unity. Biblical unity. What does it mean to be unified? And like the others, this will take multiple weeks, but we're not in a rush. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll recognize that Genesis 11 deals with the Tower of Babel. And most of us know that this is where the Lord confounded the languages. Babel means confusion. Genesis 11, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Father, we come before you, Lord, asking you to help us to learn from this, and that we would just take heed to your word. And God, I'm begging you to give us soft hearts, please. Break us if that's what's needed, and mold us into what you'd have us to be, God. We know you only have our good in mind. Even if what we may have to go through is hard, Lord, please, I pray you'd break us and just help us, and help us come forth as gold, Lord. Please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Within the pale of Christianity, of Christendom, is the word I like to use better than Christianity, because I don't consider most of what's out there Christianity. I consider it a perversion of Christianity. That's why I call it Christendom. But there's a lot of talk about unity. And most people in the world are going to think unity is a good thing. And it can be in the right context, and we want unity. There's a couple areas, though, that this world wants unity. One is political, the other is religious. On the world's political scene, we have what's called the United Nations. Most of us just hear it referred to as the UN. Again, it's unity, right? Uniting nations together. We're in agreement. If you've looked at anything of the UN, you know that they're almost like constantly coming against America. They want to dissolve sovereignty of nations, of states, however you want to word it, because most of the world would say the state, okay? But they want to dissolve sovereignty. What does that mean? That we are independent and self-governed, okay? And they want to bring us all into the pale of, you know, one world government. That's what, you know, part of the purpose of that is. They have the EU, the European Union, okay? So many within the UN are seeking and promoting a one world global system. On top of this political unity, there's those seeking religious unity through what is known as the ecumenical movement, ecumenicism. Okay, ecumenical is just the bringing together. It's within the pale of Christianity, but it even reaches outside of that. And I'm going to share some things with us, some quotes that prove that, you know, the ecumenical movement steps outside of just what calls itself Christian. Okay, the goal of ecumenicism is to unite Christendom and even those outside of Christendom into a one-world religion. Now, if you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to see that these things are, there's going to be a one-world political system and a one-world religion. I mean, you can see that those are clearly there. And this is why we're in Genesis chapter 11, okay? Because we're looking at what becomes Babylon. Okay, what's known as Babylon throughout the Bible when you read it. You're in Genesis 11. Look at Genesis 10:10. Or 10:9. Actually, let's go to verse 8. Sorry. Genesis 10:8. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom." Okay, so Nimrod's kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Okay, so this is where his kingdom started, was in Babel in the land of Shinar. Now, Genesis 11, 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So this is, you know, Genesis 10 is giving us a rundown of what happened. Genesis 11 is telling us, hey, they started traveling from there, and here's the area that they found. Okay, under Nimrod, okay, his kingdom, the kingdom that he started, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So we're reading about this. So this is his kingdom. He's the head of this kingdom. He's running the show here. This is what's going on, okay? So Shinar, Babel is, if you know the Middle East, I wish I had, let me see if maybe I can kind of show us this. Give me just a second to pull this up. We're not quite set up yet to put it on the screen here. When we get there, I'll let you know. It would have been easier if I could have done this, but right now I'm not able to. Oh, let's see if I can shoot this down. Okay, so I'm going to try and explain it to us all. All right, so we've got Shinar, Babylon. Here's the Persian Gulf, the Great Sea. Okay, this is where Israel's at right over here. Does everybody see Israel right here? The Great Sea. See this little blue line going? Do we all see that? Sorry, you guys are trying to zoom in on that. We'll let you get it there. Okay, this right here is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, Jordan River. Okay. I'll show us over here. The Sea of Galilee is this little dot right there. The Dead Sea, Jordan River. Okay, see this green part? Remember the green part right here? This is all desert in here, the Arabian Desert. This is known as the Fertile Crescent. Okay, this is where the Bible teaches mankind began over here. When you read in Genesis about the Garden of Eden, it mentions the great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Tigris, sorry, on top, Euphrates on the bottom. Okay, this is where all this took place. This is the land of Shinar, the Fertile Crescent. This is where they were going to travel. Okay, this is where travel took place. They didn't go through here. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. I'm kind of giving us a little history lesson. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees down here. He traveled up this way, around this way, into the Promised Land. Okay, that's where he ended up going. But this it's the Fertile Crescent, obviously following the rivers. A lot of life around here. This is where Babylon was, right there in Shinar. Babylon, this is what we call modern-day Iraq, is right here. That's Babylon. Okay, Tower of Babel was here. This is where it took place. So this right here is modern-day Iraq, is what we're looking at. Okay, now, Genesis 11. They're all of one language, one mind. I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself here. But they decided to do this in the land of Shinar. They wanted to build a tower, and God confounds the languages here. And God names it, or it was named because of this. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. So Babel means confusion. Can you imagine the mass confusion? Everyone's speaking one language. That's the only language on earth. Everyone's speaking that. My opinion of that is it was Hebrew. I believe that's what the language was. Someone wants to argue with me, whatever, it doesn't matter. It was one language, whatever it was. And then all of a sudden, God confounds the languages, and now you have all these different languages around the earth, and now no one can communicate. Can you imagine the mass confusion that would take place? Okay, and then what's going to happen is you are going to group up. You are going to do this with people you understand. If you don't understand someone, you're both going to be like, what? And then you're going to overhear someone over here. You're like, I recognize what they're saying over there. Let me talk to this person. We got to help each other out. Let's figure out what's going on. You're going to group up with those people, and then you're going to go off together. See, the whole thing here, man, I know I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The whole thing with Genesis 11, it's complete rebellion against God. That's what's happening right here. God told Noah, hey, go replenish the earth. Fill it up. Go. Go out and replenish the earth. What'd they say? This is probably like 100 years after the flood right here, give or take. This is when this is happening. Okay? Noah's Ark. Okay? He's landed. He's all of everyone alive right now comes from Noah and his wife and one of his three sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, and their wives. That's it. Everyone on earth. By the way, still today, that's still how it works, okay? All of us come from one of them. We all go back to Noah, every single one of us. We're all related. Doesn't matter where someone's at on earth. They're all going back to Noah, which guess what? Goes back to Adam. We all come from Adam and Eve, okay? That's every single one of us. This whole thing was built on rebellion. Rebellion against God. They didn't want to go out and multiply. They wanted to build a name for themselves. Okay, they wanted to stay there. So we're looking at all of this. And God said, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, and I'll probably say it again when we get through it. But he mentioned this in verse 6, and he says, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Why did he say that? Go to the beginning part of verse 6. He says, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them. Nothing would be restrained from them, everything which they imagined to do. And God says this is taking place because they're of one language. And so there he confused it. He confounded it. This is Babylon. And now when you get into Revelation and you start looking at the things that are going to happen, that society at that time is called Mystery Babylon. See, it just goes full circle. Goes full circle. This is rebellion against God. They're trying to build a one world religion, a one world government under Nimrod. And when you bring it full circle, that's exactly what's going to happen. Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist because the Antichrist is going to set things up under his rule, under his reign, and it's rebellion against God. Full circle, that's what's going to happen. So we want to look at biblical unity. That was unity, not biblical unity, because it was rebellion against God. So we see, you know, like the UN, the EU, trying to get a one world global system together. The ecumenical movement is a one world religion. I wanted to read some things about this ecumenical movement. This specifically, a lot of what, probably everything I'm going to read is actually about the World Council of Churches. The WCC, the World Council of Churches, is an international ecumenical union of roughly 340 denominations in 120 countries, representing more than 500 million professing Christians, including the millions whose only Christian testimony is that they were baptized as infants. Now, the WCC, the World Council of Churches, was officially formed in Amsterdam, Holland in 1948 with 147 denominations. Now, this is taken from The Genesis and Formation of the World Council of Churches. It's a book. So it says, our name indicates our weakness and our shame before God, for there can be, and there is finally only one Church of Christ on earth. Our plurality is a deep anomaly, but our name indicates also that we are aware of that situation, that we do not accept it passively, that we would move forward towards the manifestation of the one holy church. So they're recognizing all these differences within us. And there's so much bad doctrine in this. I don't even have time. I can't stop to like teach on the bad doctrine that we're going to find in all these quotes. Hopefully it's obvious. I just want to point out, though, that it's bringing in a bunch of everything that calls itself Christian, and it's also bringing in everything outside of that. This is the spirit of the age we're in right now. Okay, this is the spirit of the age that we are in. By the way, if you're going to be a part of a church like this, a New Testament church, you better be ready to be called narrow-minded and bigoted. Okay? Not accepting, not welcoming, not loving. continuing through, it says, though the Roman Catholic Church is not officially a member of the World Council, it has worked closely with the WCC since the 1960s. Many Catholics serve in leadership positions within the WCC. Edward Panosian notes, Rome's conception of the ecumenical movement, okay, this is Rome's conception, but what he means by Rome is the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, Rome's conception of the ecumenical movement is the joining of all churches, eventually all religions, doesn't matter if it's Christian, eventually all religions to Rome. To Rome. Okay. Man, there's so much in this here. I'm not even going to get into it. It's just too much. All right. Rome does not join the WCC. She invites the WCC to join her. The whole ecumenical program has been called the reversal of the Reformation. That's taken from the World Council of Churches, page 40. So the ecumenical program has been called the reversal of the Reformation. Real quick, what was the Reformation? Anybody? What was the Reformation? What's that? Right, that really allowed the Bible to get out into the English language. It opened it up for that. But what was really happening, think about it, give it the whole name. What is it? It's called the Reformation's one name, but what's the whole name? It's missing a word in front of it. The Protestant Reformation. What is? Where'd that word Protestant come from? Why did they get that name Protestant? Okay, but what's the root word of Protestant? Protest. Protest. They were protesting the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they never went far enough. The Protestants were wrong. They never went far enough. They never got things right. Actually, some of them did, but it was individuals. Individuals got things right, and guess what happened to them? They became Baptist. Okay, that's what happened to them. They became Baptist. Okay, those that got things, that went all the way and followed the Bible, became Baptist. They didn't just protest some of the things. And the Protestant Reformation had some good things about it. Had a lot of bad things, but it did have some good things about it. Because of that, we have a Bible today. Thank God for that. God used the Protestant Reformation to get us our Bible. God used the Protestant Reformation to see a lot of people saved, to make a lot of Baptists. Okay, God used it for that. And they did recognize a lot of the errors in the Catholic Church, and they were protesting against those. Okay, Martin Luther, we say pretty much he's the one that really, really got the Protestant Reformation going. John Wycliffe is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He made the first English Bible. He translated the first English Bible. He was protesting Rome. He was preaching about all our heresies. He was preaching salvation right. But really, most people credit Martin Luther with really getting that thing going when he nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Okay? And that was like on, they call it All Saints Day. It was October 30th or 31st. I forget which one. I think it was the 31st. It might have been the 30th though. But that's when he did it. And he nailed it to the church door there, the Catholic church there in Wittenberg. That's where he put it. He nailed his 95 theses or 95 problems he had with the Catholic Church. 95 of them he came up with. Okay, and again, there was a lot more, but that's really when the Protestant Reformation was kicked off and they were protesting leaving that. And now what this is saying, this ecumenical movement, they're saying is the reversal of the Reformation, and Rome holds its position. Sometimes some Catholics have some backbone. Okay, they really do sometimes. They'll stand their ground where everyone else is compromising. They're like, no, you come back to us. We're not going to be you, you're going to be us. Why? Because if a Catholic believes their doctrine, which I don't fault them for believing their doctrine, but if they believe their doctrine, they believe they're the original church. Well, then why would we become you? You need to become us. Isn't that what we say? You want to be right with God? You need to become us. We're the true church. I don't fault them for that. Hold their ground. That's what they're saying. But here's the thing. They're saying, hey, everything within Christendom, come back to us. And everything outside of it, come back to us. And here's what the Catholic Church does. They just, it's not like repent and get right and come back in. No, just bring all your nonsense with you. Bring all your false doctrine with you. Bring it all in. It's okay. We'll accept all of it. This is why it's so ritualistic and you got all these things going on. And this is why you can, if you even go to his letter reservation and you go there in the Pueblo, they've got a Catholic church right in the middle, right there in the center. And do you know during that when they do certain rituals that they do with their pagan Indian rituals, right there in the center where the Catholic Church is at, they won't let other people. If you're not an Isleta Pueblo Indian, I don't know exactly what type they are, but if you're not from the tribe Isleta, you cannot be let on that property. My sister used to be married to someone who was part of the tribe of Isleta, and they lived on the square, like right there on that square where they do all these ceremonies and dances and stuff. And she had to leave for some of them. She was married to him and she had to leave. But guess what? They're all comfortable with the Catholic Church. Why? Because the Catholic Church said, hey, go ahead and practice all that stuff. You know what? Oh, you believe that? We'll just name a saint after that. Boom, there you go. We got you covered. That's exactly what happened. Because it's the Roman Catholic Church, because that's what the Roman religion did. This is how Catholicism started with Constantine. Let's just make it a state church, and we'll just, okay, that's okay, just bring it all in, everything's going to be okay. And you had Baptists realizing, no, that's not right, that's not what we are, we're not going to be a part of that. And they stood against it, they held their ground, they stood against it. But this ecumenical program has been called the reversal of the Reformation. Now, the World Council of Churches Conference honors Sophia Goddess, gives ovation to lesbians. Let's look at this. In November 1993, the World Council of Churches sponsored a re-imaging conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Some 2,000 women seeking to change Christianity attended. When challenged by certain members who were protesting, I'm skipping a lot of this article. If you want it, I can get it to you. I just wanted to point some of these things out. It says, when challenged by certain members who were protesting their denomination's involvement in this meeting, the Presbyterian Church's General Assembly Council issued a fact sheet. The Presbyterians are Protestants, okay? They issued a fact sheet which claimed, participants were challenged to expand their horizons, to be enriched and nurtured spiritually, and to engage in dialogue with women and men from around the world. Get this, apostates always have clever explanations of their rebellion. They make it sound good. Oh, they were challenged to expand their horizons. You're so narrow-minded. You fundamentalists, you're just so narrow-minded. You Bible believers, you just thump that Bible and that's just all you believe. Expand your horizons, open your mind. But they expand their horizons to be enriched and nurtured spiritually by devils. That's what the Bible, if you believe the Bible, that's what it is. And to engage in dialogue. We need to engage in dialogue. I'm happy to engage in dialogue with someone, but I'm going to be like, thus saith the Lord. What they mean is you accept what I believe. And this is the pluralism that we're in today, where it's, you have your truth. And I have my truth. It doesn't work like that. There's truth. You know, my truth says I'm Spider-Man and I'm going to go stand on the freeway. And when a semi comes at me 80 miles an hour, I'm just going to jump over him and then I'll land on the floor after he passes because I'm going to jump so high. That's what my truth says. Now let's see what reality says. I'm going to be smashed flat as a pancake. Because there is no my truth and your truth. There's only the truth. Okay? Nothing else outside of that. There's only the truth. You don't get to make it your truth and my truth. When people are using that language, that's already a false dichotomy. You're in a false argument with them. You can't win. What you do with that is you say there is no your truth and my truth. There's only truth. There's no way around it. There's only truth. 2 + 2 = 4. You don't get to change that just because you don't like it. And this is why, because we have this pluralistic society that, as it was said right here, we want to engage in dialogue with women and men from around the world. Well, just engage in dialogue. What does that mean? Accept whatever they believe is truth, and then you hold to your truth? No, we don't do that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They don't like that narrow way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. It's a straight gate, the narrow way. So that's biblical Christianity. Some people can't handle that. Some people don't like it. Look, I don't like it because it means my dad's in hell. I don't say that with any happiness whatsoever. But based on everything I know about my dad, he died when I was 5 years old. Everything I know about him, everything I know that he believed. I know at one point, like 2 months before he died, my aunt had gotten saved and she went and witnessed to him. shared the gospel with him, told him what God had done for her. And he said, Mary, that's great. I'm glad you found that, but I'm not ready to quit partying yet. That's what she told me. Obviously, I wasn't there for it. Maybe I was there for it, but I was playing if I was. But obviously, I wasn't a part of that conversation. That's what she told me. She told me that about 10 years ago. That was what she told my dad, and that was his response to her. I wish it wasn't true. I wish that I was wrong. I wish Jesus wasn't the only way at times, because then, hey, maybe there's a way for my dad, but just because I wish it doesn't make it so. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. By the way, my dad had an opportunity to get saved. He rejected it. He shot it down. He said no to God. What can I do with that? That's his choice. It's heartbreaking for me, but that's his choice. One lady said, during a panel on Jesus, Dolores Williams of Union Theological Seminary said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I think Jesus came for life and to show us something about life. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within. There's so much error in this. I don't have time to go off on all of these things. I hope you see the error in that. I hope you see what's wrong with that. We don't need the atonement. The atonement is what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. He put us at one with Christ. He offered himself to put us at one with Christ. He paid our sin debt so we could be forgiven. It was a vicarious death. In our place, he died to put us at one with God. We do need an atonement. Another lady, Virginia Mollenkott, said God is an abusive parent. This lady participated in the translation of the NIV. By the way, she's a lesbian, but she participated in the translation of the New International Version. She said this, Jesus is our elder brother, the trailblazer and constant companion for us. Ultimately, is among many brothers and sisters and in an eternal, equally worthy siblinghood. Firstborn only in the sense that he was the first to show us that it is possible to live in oneness with the divine source while we are here on this planet. As an incest survivor, I can no longer worship in a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent, she was referring to Christ's death on the cross, and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child. Now, it's horrible what happened to the lady. I'm not defending that at all, but that's not at all what God did. But that's the context that she sees it in. God's an abusive father. Another lady praying to the trees. Korea's Chung Hyung Kyung told the crowd, my bowel is Buddhist bowel, my heart is Buddhist heart, my right brain is Confucian brain, and my left brain is Christian brain. That was her quote. This is, what's that? Whatever she wants it to mean. This is ecumenical schizophrenia of the most radical sort. Chung is a professor at Korea's Ewha Women's University, the world's largest university for women with 20,000 students. Chung instructed the crowd of women to seek help from the trees if they are in need of energy. Here's the quote. When we do pranic healing, we believe that this life-giving energy came from God and it is everywhere. It is in the sun, in the ocean, from the ground, and it is from the trees. We ask God's permission to use this life-giving energy for our sisters and brothers in need. If you feel very tired and you don't have any energy to give, what you do is go to a big tree and ask it to give some of your life energy. That was the AFA Journal from February of 1994. That's the quote. Yeah, that's crazy, huh? Let me read it again just because I know I read through it fast. So she said this. Here's the quote. When we do pranic healing, we believe that this life-giving energy came from God. And it is everywhere. It is in the sun, in the ocean, from the ground, and it is from the trees. We ask God's permission to use this life-giving energy for our sisters and brothers in need. If you feel very tired and you don't have any energy to give, what you do is go to a big tree and ask it to give me some of your life energy. This is insanity. That's why I said it's more than just, it's ecumenicalism is not just the bringing in of those that are a part of Christendom. It's every religion. It's going to bring them all together. Remember in Revelation earlier we read that if if you don't worship the image of the beast and take the mark of the beast in your hand or on your head, I don't know if we got to all of it, but you can't buy or sell. It's going to mean eventually a death penalty. They're going to cut your head off. You're going to die if you don't take that mark. So it's a one world religion. It's one world worship. And with no choice. All of this type of thinking is building up to it. This is satanic. This is satanic inspired. It's devil inspired. Anything outside of biblical Christianity is satanic inspired. It is devil inspired. I don't care what it is. I don't care how close to Christianity it sounds. It's devil inspired. All right, a standing ovation for lesbians. During the conference, a group of roughly 100 lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual women gathered on the platform and were given a standing ovation by many in the crowd. They were celebrating the miracle of being lesbian, out, and Christian. Quote, the lesbian theme was heard repeatedly from major speakers. In a workshop called Prophetic Voices of Lesbians in the Church, Nadine Bishop, the first out lesbian minister called to an American Baptist church, claimed that Mary and Martha in the Bible were lesbian four sisters. She said they were not sisters, but lesbian lovers. Janie Spar, a self-avowed lesbian clergywoman in the Presbyterian Church USA, claimed that her theology is first of all informed by making love with Coney, her lesbian partner. Okay. Judy Westerdorf, a United Methodist clergywoman from Minnesota, told the workshop that the church has always been blessed by gays and lesbians, witches, shamans. In a seminar on reimagining sexuality, family, lesbian theologian Mary Hunt said, imagine sex among friends as the norm. Imagine valuing sexual interaction in terms of whether and how it fosters friendship and pleasure. Pleasure is our birthright of which we have been robbed in religious patriarchy. AFA Journal, February 1994. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. That was Genesis 11:6. I want to read to you Genesis 6:5. This is right before the flood. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Imaginations. What he did was only evil continually, and it's what they wanted to do. Imagine valuing sexual interaction in terms of whether and how it fosters friendship and pleasure. Imagine. Pleasure is our birthright of which we have been robbed in religious patriarchy. With anything. Anything. Now, pleasure is our birthright of which we have been robbed in religious patriarchy. Monkeypox. You know what monkeypox is? No, it's that new disease that we're supposed to be afraid of now. But I think the last term I heard, Kiko told me that is 99.9% of the people infected are gay men. 99.9% of the people infected are gay men. Hey, just do what you want. All right, see, there's consequences to it. STDs. Of living and imagining however I want to. Did you know AIDS started out, and it still is predominantly amongst gays, gay men? But that's where it started out, was with gay men. And it is still predominantly a gay disease. I understand other people can get it, but that's where it's the most prevalent. But hey, pleasure is our birthright of which we have been robbed in religious patriarchy. No, what the Bible teaches, what she's calling religious patriarchy, What the Bible teaches is a protection. See, God tells you don't do this for your own protection. Because He cares. Just like a loving father would tell their toddler, do not play in the street. Do not stick objects in the outlets in the wall. Do not play with that knife. Why? Because they're trying to keep something from you. They're mean. They don't want you to have fun. So they're going to take those things from you. No, it's the opposite. They love you. They care and they don't want you hurt. And that's why God says, don't do that. It's harmful for you. Don't tell me what to do. I can do what I want. Okay, and you can face the consequences too. Worshiping Sophia, the November 3rd, 1993 Minneapolis Star Tribune reported that throughout the conference, worship experiences will celebrate Sophia, the biblical goddess of creation. What? The biblical goddess? I've never read about Sophia in the Bible ever. Biblical goddess of creation. So they're going to, throughout this conference worship experience, they're going to celebrate Sophia. So they're not singing, lifting their voices to the one true God. No, they're doing it to Sophia, the goddess of creation. Suicide Martin of the University of St. Thomas School of Divinity in St. Paul, Minnesota, claimed that this Sophia is the supposed part of the biblical tradition and clearly the female face of the human psyche. Side Martin believes Sophia is found in Proverbs 1 through 9, Matthew 11, Luke 3, 35, Luke 11, 49, and 1 Corinthians 1 through 2, and she identifies Jesus Christ with this Sophia. What? See, when you have no authority, the Bible gets to be whatever you want it to be. When you won't receive it for what it says, you can turn it into anything you want. Look, listen to this nonsense. This is nonsense. You'll never find that in the Bible. Never will you find that in the Bible. But, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Nothing's going to be restrained from them which they've imagined to do. Naked Sophia goddess. A painting displayed at the reimaging conference supposedly depicted this Sophia. The painting contained the picture of a bald, frowning woman with her breasts exposed. The middle of her forehead is adorned with a mark that appears to be a Hindu tika or tilaka, the same mark women in Nepal and India receive from their priests when they do puja worship at pagan shrines. It is interesting that one of the speakers at this conference encouraged the wearing of the tika, Aruna Gunadasan, South Asian feminist, lashed out against alleged oppression by Christian missionary teachings in India, and she invited participants to put red dots on their foreheads to represent the divine in them. The cover of the Presbyterian Layman for January and February of 1994 featured this painting. In a frame surrounding the painting were some of the words from the prayer to Sophia. On Sunday morning, the conferees joined together in repeating a prayer to Sophia, including these words. Our Maker Sophia, we are women in your image. Sophia, Creator God, shower us with your love. We invite a lover. We birth a child with our warm body fluids. We remind the world of its pleasures and sensations. Our guide, Sophia, we are women in your image. With the honey of wisdom in our mouths, we prophesy a full humanity to all the peoples. That's just sick. All scripture is not life-giving. In a follow-up report by the Religious News Service in February of 1992, further evidence of Chung's, I'm moving on, I skipped a lot, of Chung's apostasy was given. In an interview with Carl McIntyre, Chung said she was not certain that Jesus spoke the words of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. She's not sure now. Why? Because that goes against everything that they believe. She's a woman goddess. Like, right, who is she? This is why we have to measure everything by the Bible. Try them which say they are of God. Try the spirits. Search the scriptures. This is what we have to do. This is why we need to know the Bible, because the Bible, this is why you must have a final authority. You have to have a final authority. For me, I made that decision. The Bible's my final authority. Now, what you've decided, I don't know. But if you haven't decided, you're going to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. You're going to be blown all over the place. You're not going to know what you believe. You're going to believe whatever suits you at the time. Whatever fits the lifestyle you want to live. And this is where we get all this nonsense that they can do. This is where she can say, well, I'm not sure that, you know, Jesus ever spoke these words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because if my life's contrary to it, well, then I'm kind of rejecting Jesus. So he definitely couldn't be speaking the truth. That's a, you know, a bad translation, a misinterpretation, a mistranslation. It shouldn't have been in there. It was added, whatever I want it to be, because I'm not living that, and because I think all paths lead to God. So that I get to do what I want with it, because I don't have a final authority. I'm my final. And by the way, when somebody says they don't have a final authority, they are their final authority. Okay, they are their own final authority, period. Okay, again. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They're going to do what they want. Chung also said that many women do not find all of Scripture life-giving. This is funny. And pointed especially to Paul's admonition that women be quiet in the church and be subject to their husbands at home. She didn't like that. So she said, hey, it's not all life-giving. Not every woman finds it life-giving. What's that mean? Hey, Thomas Jefferson, can I get your penknife? Jehudi, can I get your penknife so I can cut the parts out that I don't like? I don't like that part. Get rid of it. Who's in charge here? She said she agreed with a Catholic priest who recently told her the greatest harm to the promotion of unity is claiming the truth. The struggle between who's right and who's wrong divides people, she said. Well, yeah, it's supposed to. Truth always divides. Always. That's its purpose. You divide the false from the truth. Error from what's correct. That's how it works. Truth always divides. It's supposed to do that. The priest told her that the greatest harm to the promotion of unity is claiming the truth. Do we not see how we have this spirit today? That, well, you have your truth and my truth. See, this was 30 years ago. 30 years ago, this is what's being taught. And now we can see the fruition of it. We can see the result of it. With so many just... what many would call departing from the faith. I'd say they never had the faith, but they're departing from a modicum, an idea of Christianity. They're just running from it because they're like, I don't need that. I'm just going to have my own thing. I'm going to do my own thing. Do it my way. This is what I want. See, a rejection of biblical truth ends up with what we have today. What's going on today? How so many people don't want anything to do with God. Or, well, I'm spiritual. What in the world does that mean? It means whatever they want it to mean. It means whatever they want it to mean. See, Christians, you got to start standing up and say, I'm biblical. I'm biblical. They want you to do some nonsense at work. I'm not doing that. I'm a Christian. I don't do that. I don't participate in that. You just got to stop being ashamed of God. Stop being ashamed that you represent Jesus Christ. Stop being so generic that you could just mold in anywhere and fit anywhere. Start standing for the truth. Start standing for righteousness. Start shining as light. Ask yourself, what would Jesus do here? The World Council of Churches took ecumenism to its farthest limits at the weekend, suggesting Muslims, Hindus, and others achieve salvation in the same way as Christians and warning the latter against narrow thinking. Man, see, open it up to everybody and everything else. And hey, you Christians better not be so narrow-minded. Everybody's right but you. That's what they're saying. The Council Director of Interfaith Dialogue, Dr. Wesley Ariaraja, said it was inconceivable to him that God listened to Christian prayers but ignored those praying to their particular versions of God. Inconceivable to him. It's because he rejects God. The Bible's not his authority. Truth doesn't matter. And some people even sitting here might think, that's not fair. That's not fair that God doesn't hear the other people. Well, they're not praying to him. They're praying to a devil. Is he obligated to listen to them? If I go up to you and I'm like, hey, Jeff, and you never answer me, like, should I be offended because you didn't answer me when I'm not calling you by your name? Hey, Susie. And you're just like sitting there like, what is this dude talking about? You wouldn't answer me because I'm not talking to you. I'm not going to you for who you are. Why is God obligated to answer people that don't go to him? I mean, you can read about it. I think it's in Isaiah. He says, oh, you know, they cut down a tree and part of it they build their house, part of it they use for firewood, part of it they use for cooking. The last part they use to build their God. He said, talk to that. Talk to that stump of wood. You talk to that. No, your gods are deaf and dumb is what God says about them. He says, you want to pray to them? Go for it. Pray to that idol. Bow down and you pray to that shrine. You pray to those candles. You pray to that crucifix. You pray to that saint. You pray to those crystals. You pray to the moon. You go pray to that tree. See what they do for you. When you're ready, you come to me. Would God be a God of truth if he just ran to everybody that was just praying whatever in their idea of God? He's no, because then he'd be what they wanted him to be. He wouldn't be who he is. He would cease to be God because he wouldn't represent truth. He'd be a liar. Can't accept that. As a Sri Lankan Christian who has read the Hindu writings and the scriptures of the Hindu saints, I simply cannot believe that there have not been other people than Christians who are familiar with God, he said. It is beyond belief that other people have no access to God or that God has no access to other people who are listening to the prayers of the Hindu. Are there many gods? If we are thinking about a God who is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, as in Psalm 24, then there are not two gods. Therefore, it is inconceivable to me that a Hindu or a Buddhist or anybody is outside God. My understanding of God's love, there it is too broad for me to believe that only this narrow segment called the Christian church will be saved. If you are a Christian, you must be open and broad, not narrow and exclusive. My goodness, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. If you're a Christian, you must be open and broad, not narrow and exclusive. Dr. Ari Raja said being a good Christian did not include going around telling people of other faiths they had got it all wrong. The Australian, February 11th, 1991. A few more quotes I'm going to read to us. I just want us to understand this idea. We're looking at a false idea of unity. Hopefully that's clear to you. So this is an update from the WCC Central Committee annual meeting in September of 2003. The following information is from a firsthand report by Dr. Ralph Kolas, Executive Secretary, American Council of Christian Churches. One, the moderator of the WCC, His Holiness Aram I, stated, Christ belongs to all humanity, for he goes beyond Christianity. Let's not own Christ, but rather engage in interreligious dialogue with all world religions. When asked at a press conference about this declaration, he explained that Christ goes beyond Christianity. We must understand other religions are part of God's plan for salvation and are not a mission field. Do we see a problem with that? I mean, Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Slipped my mind, but I want this one. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's talking about the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are false statements here. It's all wrong. At the recent assembly in Brazil, Central Committee moderator, I don't know if it's the first or I, if that's his name, but he said, the church is called to discern the signs of the hidden Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in other religions. Alan Wisdom, WCC moderator, calls for a church beyond its walls, recognizes the Holy Spirit in other religions. That's from the Institute on Religion and Democracy, February 21st, 2006. This is what's out there. And by the way, that's like, what is that? Let me think, 16 years old. That's 16 years old at the most recent, 2006. 16 years old, that was the thinking 16 years ago. And it hasn't gotten better. It hasn't gotten better. See, we want unity, but we want biblical unity. Biblical unity is going to be based on truth. Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's based on truth. That's biblical unity. That's what we want. That's what we should strive for. As you gain biblical understanding of doctrine, it will become immediately apparent that so much is wrong with ecumenism or the joining together of everything within the pale of Christendom. Now, this applies to all of life as an individual and as a Christian, as a member of a church. Think about this. No matter how much we like some person or some group and want to get along with them, true biblical unity cannot be at the expense of truth. If you care about God and His Word, your unity with other people, other organizations, cannot be at the expense of truth. Especially for us as a church, it cannot be at the expense of truth. The problem with us joining the ecumenical movement is that it would require us to be disobedient to the clear teachings of the Word of God. This study we're about to take, the purpose of it is to teach us what the Bible says about true and false unity. I'm going to stop here and we're going to pick up with this next week. And we're going to look more into Genesis 11 and what God says about that. And then after that, we'll move into Mystery Babylon, what God says about what the Babylon that's to come, the confusion that's to come in the future. I hope this was a help to us. I hope it emboldens us in our convictions. I hope it encourages you to stand strong for the truth and to not compromise it, to not give in to this the spirit of this world, which is constant compromise. They always want you to give something. They never give anything. See, a Christian can only go so far. And the length you can go to is where God says. And at that point, you have to stop and say, I can't go any farther because God forbids it. Exactly. Compromise never ends. That's a true statement. If you don't believe me, just a present day example of that outside of the Bible is look at what's going on with the Second Amendment in America. There have been compromise after compromise after compromise. And it's, we just want this. We just want this. And it just keeps going farther and farther. And they want more and more and more and more. And as Christians, you can only go as far as the Bible tells you. We want to be kind to people. We want to be compassionate to people. We want to be loving to people. And we do want to be all of those things. And we need to be all of those things. We need to be kind to lesbians, to gays, to transsexuals. We need to be kind to drunkards, to everybody, to liars, to thieves. We need to be kind to people. But we can only go as far as the Bible allows us. Being kind doesn't mean accepting a wicked, ungodly lifestyle. One more time. Let's go to Titus. Go to Titus with me. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:11. I said we want to be kind with people. We want to be merciful. We want to be long-suffering. We want to be like the Lord. We just got through studying on hell. Okay? God's going to deal with sin. He's going to send it to hell. So His kindness, His love, His grace, His mercy only extends so far. And then He says, that's enough. I can't go any farther. You want me to go too far? I'm not going to do that, God says. He says, I will come to here, but if you want, you got to come now. You have to come. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We love Him because He first loved us. He sought us out. We didn't seek Him out. He sought us out. God's love is there, and it's far-reaching. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God, now this is what God is, okay? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So we're talking about God's grace. What does it do? It says, the grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, how should we live? What should we do? We should live soberly. That means with a clear mind. Righteously, that means like God. Okay, right, doing the right thing, and godly in this present world. And we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. See, God wants to save us from the iniquity and purify. Look at this, and He wants to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So God says His grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, not to indulge in them. It's not a license to sin. I'm saved. I can do what I want. I can sin. I can live how I want. That is not the grace of God. God's grace does not teach that. Teaches the opposite. that I would deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. God gave himself for us, says in verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. God didn't redeem you to stay in your sin. He redeemed you from it. This is what God wants for his people. This is what he's looking for from you. The spirit that's out there that says unity at all cost, reject truth. That's not biblical. You could do that. You can live that way. You can act that way. You can let that guide your life, but that's not biblical. Don't pretend it's God. Don't act like God's okay with it. Don't act like God approves it. Well, I know these people at this church and they're good people and we should just go get along with them. Not if they're not following the Bible. We're not. Why? Because evil communications corrupt good manners. Just like, matter of fact, forget a toddler. I don't want to go play on the freeway. Okay, I don't want to go run on the freeway because that's dangerous for me and I can see the cars and I have the ability to get out of the way fast enough, but I might make a mistake. I don't see one car, they come too fast, they take me out. That's dangerous. It's foolish. So why don't we take heed to the things that God says? See them as dangerous and as foolish and say, I don't want nothing to do with that. Why? Because my final authority is the Word of God. What are you going to do with God's Word? Father, we love you. We thank you.